God is blessing our study, I think. We seem to have been having good conversations. Holy Spirit seems to be showing up and helping us. All right, Ephesians 4, verse 7. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we have one of the scriptures that we read a lot says that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. Of course, revelation is one of those gifts. Salvation is one of those gifts. But he also gave us other gifts. He gave us gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he gave us an inheritance that we sometimes don't hear a lot about or haven't thought a lot about. He gave us gifts, and he gave us according to the measure of his gift. And what that means is that he gave us what he had. So our gifts that were given to us were not given to us according to the measure of our gift, but according to the measure of his gift. Each one of us was, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What gift are we talking about? Well, Christ walked around in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what are some of those gifts? Well, he was able to discern spirits, and he was able to prophesy. He was able to do some of those, many of those things. He was able to work miracles. He was able to forgive his enemies from the cross. And in other difficult times and places, he was able to, knew what his enemies were thinking. You know, he was discerning spirits. He knew who he was dealing with, what he was dealing with. He was able to pray all night. He was able to do a lot of things. And so the grace that's been given to us was given according to his gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And this refers to Jesus dying and going to Sheol and awakening the righteous dead and taking those saints, those Old Testament saints, to heaven. Heaven was closed against all of us since the fall of Adam, right? Remember those two angels that stood in the gateway of the garden and wouldn't let them re-enter? Lest they might go in and eat the tree of life and live in a corrupt, in an eternally corrupting manner, which is the definition of hell. So God prevented them from going back in and took the garden away. And we could not enter into heaven. Two exceptions are noted to that. One is Elijah and the other is Enoch. And we're told about Enoch that he was pleasing to the Lord and the Lord took him. These are two men who have gone to heaven without dying, and they went there before Christ. Died on the cross. God has rules. He can break them. He can change them. They're his rules. We are expecting to see those two men again because they have not yet died. We know that Elijah is one of them. We know it will happen with him. We suspect the other one is Enoch, but we don't know. But at any rate, he ascended on high. He took a host of captives captive. In Psalm 24, we are told about the procession that goes from Sheol to heaven, and Jesus challenging the gates of heaven to open, that they might open to let him in, and the gatekeepers challenging as to who it was that was requiring or requesting that these gates should open. We've talked before about the fact that Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are a suite of psalms that relate to the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22 is the one that describes the crucifixion to the T, including they cast lots for my garments and, you know, all the things we've talked about before. Psalm 23 is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's Jesus in the grave, Jesus in Sheol. 10,000 at my right, 1,000 at my left, hide me under the pinion of my wings, all that kind of stuff. Psalm 24 is the resurrection and the taking of the saints to heaven. He said, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God built all of this. This is his creation. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who can go to heaven? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. If you're perfect, you can go there. You can ascend to the hill and you can stand in the holy place if you've not done any of these things. If you're perfect, that lets us all out, doesn't it? So what happens is that he has to come and perfect us so that we can go there. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Who is it that is going to be able to ascend to the hill? Those who seek him, who seek his face. That's who's going to wind up rightly related, having righteousness, right? That's what he's saying here. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, a gift, a grace from God. And that blessing is that he will be given a right relationship with God that will save him. All salvation is based in relationship, okay? So he will get a right relationship from God that will save him. And who is this that is going to receive that? It's those who seek him. What it says, right? Who seek God's face. Even Jacob, he says. Then it goes on to say, lift up your heads, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the Lord of glory may come in. There's this antiphonal piece that's added here when it talks about people rising, going up to the hill of God, standing in the holy place. So what happens is we're told who can go there, who can enter in. Of course, Jesus can get in on his own merit. So who can do that? So we're told how you get there, what the qualifications are, all that sort of thing. And then it says, so lift up your heads, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. These big, big gates that you see in these big walled cities, the ancient cities. If you saw the Return of the King and the Lord of the Rings, the big Mordor gates. Huge, big gates. They rise above a man as he stands on the ground. And the two center posts that come together at the top are called the heads of the gates. That's because when the gates open, they appear, because of parallax view, to rise. They go like this. They appear to rise. And the two heads of those gates rise up above all the rest of the gates. That's why they're called the heads of the gates, okay? So, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. That means open. So the King of glory may come in. Well, who is the King of glory? The watchman says. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, is the answer. That's who it is. Lift up your head, O gates, lift it up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So this is a picture in Psalm 24, the third part of that suite, that trilogy of Psalm 22 on the cross, Psalm 23 in the grave, and Psalm 24 in the resurrection. This is this picture of Jesus going to heaven. And we're saying here that when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives. And he gave good gifts to men. At that particular point in time when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave gifts to men. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. Part of the gifts that he gave to men were these ministries. He gave us apostles. That's people who go out and establish churches, build churches and church communities. Prophets, people who comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. People who speak the word of the Lord, both for encouragement and for discipline. Evangelists, people who bring the gospel to individual people. Pastors or shepherds, that's people who care for the flock on a daily basis, the ongoing daily thing. And then teachers, people who teach the people. Now he gave these gifts, and we're told about other gifts that he's given in Romans 12. We're told about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away. They said, well, we don't want you to go away. He said, yeah, it's necessary that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will convict you of sin and teach you of me. He's going to fill out what I have not been able to complete in you. He's going to gift you, empower you to live like me, to walk like me. He said, it's necessary that I go away. So, yeah.
How does the from Jesus, how do they differ from the Old Testament prophets?
Not at all. We have a lot of prophetic people in our world today, and we have people, and many people, who act prophetically from time to time. I mean, when you confront someone in their sin, which you should only do in the power of the Holy Spirit, which means it's going to have a certain love and grace about it. But when you confront someone with their sin, you're being prophetic. And when you comfort someone in their pain, you're being prophetic. A prophet is an encourager. The word for prophet is nabi. The Hebrew word is nabi. And it means encourager or encouragement. Nabi. We knew a man whose name was Joseph, and he was called Barnabas. Barnabas, remember him? He was a guy who sold a field in Cyprus and gave the wealth of it to the early church so that the widows could be cared for. And he was so instrumental in doing that. His example was such that people copied it. Barnabas was the guy they sent out whenever there was a problem because he had the ability to encourage people. It was Barnabas who went after Paul, the defrocked minister, and brought him and encouraged him in his ministry and all sort of thing. His name is Joseph, but he was called Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. Bar-nabi. Barnabas, son of encouragement. So a prophet is just someone who confronts and encourages, depending on what's needed at any particular point in time. In the Old Testament, there were prophets and prophetesses, and they had various roles. Sometimes Israel was led by kings. Sometimes they were led by judges, like with Samuel. And then sometimes they were led, or at least heavily influenced by the prophets. More often than not, the prophets were ignored. But sometimes the people were led by them, especially after the fact. Yes?
So a prophet is not a person who prophesies the future? Or is that just...
Foretelling the future is a sidebar of prophetic work. In the process of encouraging people and of disciplining people, they sometimes foretell the future. I mean, the prophetic, if you come to my Isaiah class on Sunday mornings, what you'll hear is a whole lot of either rebuke or encouragement. And sometimes they'll say, in the future, this is going to happen. They may say, in the future, you're going to get hauled off into captivity. Or they may say, in the future, I'm going to send Assyria to harass you. Or they may say, in the future, I'm going to reestablish my kingdom. In the future, you're going to be brought back from captivity. But it is not the prophet's main goal to foretell the future. They're not showing off. It's just in the process of encouraging and disciplining or confronting, they somewhat frequently foretell the future. This is just, you know, today, you know, if someone says that someone is a dancer, they probably don't mean Fred Astaire, and they probably don't mean Brishkoff. You know, they mean somebody's, you know. The words have meanings. They change meanings and uses. You know what I'm saying? And so today when people talk about prophets a lot, they tend to think in terms of foretelling the future. So he gave these gifts to the church, to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he gave them not that they would do the work of the ministry, but they would equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. He says, for the equipping of the saints to the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to Christ. Now let's take that apart. He gave these gifts to men, to the church, to equip the saints for the work of the service. So it's not the pastors, prophets, evangelists that are supposed to do the ministry. It's the saints. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he said, I'm the door of the sheep. No one enters except through me. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And the shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. The hireling won't lay down his life for his sheep. If it gets too bad, he'll go, not my sheep, and they're out of here. Because it isn't worth the wage. But the shepherd's different. We'll see that. You know, you can come upon a scenario on a street where someone is getting beat up. And you might walk up and look at it, but then you realize it's your wife or your son. Now you're in the thick of it. It's a different thing. They're your sheep. And so what happened is that we are not meant to have hirelings. One of the signs of the degradation of the church, or the corruption of the church, or the diminishment of the church, is that we have come to think of people as hired help who are our leaders. We don't relate to our pastors, our shepherds, right at all. We don't understand that God's given them as gifts to us, that we need to honor them as unto the Lord, that we need to be supportive and helpful. We need to, I mean, the idea of, and I've been there, man, the idea that people think that the pastor is supposed to do all this work, I mean, you know, something like 40% of pastors burn out in 5 years. You know, so anyway, one of the signs of the diminishment of the church is that when we were among the Free Methodists, one of the things that was true among the Free Methodists is that the average church member would have made a pastor at almost any other church. They knew their Bible. They were very active in the church. They saw it as their responsibility. That was also true where Nancy and I were raised up. The reason we have the blessings that Nancy and I have spiritually is because we were raised up, once we came to the Lord in our early 20s, we were raised up in a church that taught the Bible. And we had a whole different understanding of all of this. So Bob Mumford used to say that the church is so subnormal that when the normal arrives, it looks abnormal to them. I remember our previous pastor here at the church, one of the previous pastors saying to me, if you're going to teach like this, you should go to the seminary. Well, the assumption was is that no one teaches like this unless they've been to the seminary. However, where we came from, everybody taught like this. I mean, people have different levels of gifting, but they all knew the stuff. The way that we would do this is that we would start off with small house groups. We would take two men, typically it was men, two couples, and typically the two men would be responsible for the house church, and the house church would meet in someone's house. And there were some things that we would do. Somebody would make cookies and stuff, and we'd have fellowship. When people got there, then we'd sit down and we would worship, and people led worship. I mean, there was no pastors in this, okay? They would lead worship. They would lead worship with the piano. They would lead worship with the zither. They'd lead worship with a ukulele, a guitar, whatever they had. They'd were a cappella. People would worship. We would sing to the Lord and praise God. This is the kind of stuff that we do every other Tuesday night at our house. We just praise the Lord. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be terrific or whatever? And God had his way of providing somebody who had a little bit of leadership skills in that area. Very often, neither one of the two who were leading the house church. And then one of those two would teach. And what did they teach? They teach what they knew. They teach what they'd learned. They teach what was going on in their life. They teach what God gave them to teach. And they would do that. And then people would share. And then they'd pray about what was going on with people. And then they'd go home. And people were encouraged to bring their friends or relatives or neighbors, their coworkers. And they did. And when those people came in and they saw what was going on, very often those home groups would grow. And if they got to a place of maybe more than 30 or so, they were too big. And so they would split them into two groups and they would start over. And then one of those leaders and take two new helper leaders, and they would go. And after a number of months, those helper leaders were now as strong as the leaders. So they would split again. And so we wound up having 100 people pastoring in our church who weren't part of the fivefold ministry of our church. I mean, I pastored for years. I had 150 people in my oversight before I ever became a pastor in the sense of a full-time pastor. I was working every day, doing all this kind of stuff. I had five home groups I was responsible for. And that was normal among us. And that was normal down through history in a lot of places. So Jesus gave gifts to men. He gave people who would train. I mean, everybody is supposed to go to seminary. Everybody's supposed to become knowledgeable. Maybe not everybody can speak in a group, but they can speak one-on-one to somebody. They can encourage somebody. Everybody can share a testimony. One of the things that we used to have people do all the time in our little groups was we would encourage people to share their testimony. And people would say, you know, I've been praying about it, and I mean, you know, we're in a group here, there's 20 of us, I've gotten to know everybody, I feel kind of comfortable, I want to share with you how I came to know the Lord. So people would start doing that, you know, or someone would share a teaching about love or forgiveness or this or that or whatever, and someone say, I was reading this week and this is what I read, and it goes along with what you're saying, and so, you know, I'd like to bear witness to what you're saying. Or they'd say, well, I don't understand how this fits with this, you know, whatever, and they would start a discussion. That's how we grew. Both in numbers and in maturity. I mean, I've never met anybody in my life shyer than Nancy was. And she's teaching classes. And believe me, it's taken a long time for her to get there. I mean, and when she, before she was teaching classes, she was facilitating pre-worked classes. Beth Moore's and stuff like that. She's getting in now. She's in the Greek. She's doing all this stuff. She's learning this. She's bringing the word. She's breaking it and bringing it. And there's nobody shyer. Now, I haven't had a shy day in my entire life. But you don't have to be that way. Anyway, so he gave these that they might equip the saints for the work of the service to build up the body of Christ. You know, if you have a muscle in your body that is 20 times stronger than the rest of your body, you're going to break something. Because what happens is that strong muscle will drag the rest of you in over its head. And you're going to break something. So in order for a body to be healthy, all the musculature needs to kind of grow up evenly as it grows up. Otherwise, you wind up being overbalanced in some area or the other. People do this all the time. I mean, athletes get to the place where they run so hard they tear their Achilles up because they've built their leg muscles and everything stronger than their Achilles can handle. You know what I'm saying? So it happens. So the point is that these gifts were given to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith. The idea is that we should get to the place where everybody here has the same unity in faith. Everybody here has the same commitment to what's going on. I mean, people are at different stages along the way, but we're all on the same track. We're all moving in the same direction. We're all trying to get there. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. So that everybody, he says here, has the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God is not reserved for pastors. And think about this. We have this kind of notion in our world today, in Christendom, if you think about this, that if you know too much about the Bible, you should be a pastor. Because anybody who knows too much about the Bible, that must be a pastor. And the reason is because only pastors know very much about the Bible. That's the underlying theory. But that's not true. The knowledge of the Son of God is given to every one of us. We're all meant to know Him. And we're meant to start learning Him, you know, as children. So that by the time we get to adulthood, we are very, very knowledgeable and skilled. In Deuteronomy 6, at the very beginning of the Torah, it says that you shall train your children in the way they shall go when you rise up, when you lay down, when you sit down to eat, and when you walk along the way. What they were told is it was their responsibility to train the covenant into their children in the mornings when they got up, at night when they laid down, when they sat down at meals, and when they were walking along the way together, given that many people work together with their fathers and whatever. So the process of training your children in covenantal understanding of who God was a responsibility of parents for their children. It was their responsibility to make sure that each one of their children could walk in covenant with their. By the time they were 12, they were meant to be able to walk in covenant. They were meant to be able to read from the Torah and explain what they could read, and they were meant to be able to answer a certain group of questions that proved that they had a working knowledge of the relationship between God. Catholics, we call it a catechism. Some of you grew up in Catholic Church, you remember the catechism questions. Who is God? God is the supreme being who made us all. You know, who am I? I am one of God's creatures and blah, 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 made in His image. You know, why am I here? I'm here to know, love, and serve the God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and body. You know, and on and on and on the catechism questions went that we learned growing up that was designed to teach us basic principles of the faith. That was supposed to happen when we were young, as we rose up, as we lay down, as we walked along the way, and when we sat down to eat. If you look at a Jewish Seder, one of the things that happens in a Jewish Seder is the children ask the questions. Father, why is this night all different from all the other nights? You know, why do we eat the why are we eating bitter herbs? You know, whatever. Those questions have answers. Those answers are designed to teach. So, at any rate, to the building up of the body of Christ, we all attain unity and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, we're meant to be mature in our Christian adulthood, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Scripture says that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son, like Jesus. Alive, not dead, while we're still here, like Jesus. Here he is saying that this gifting was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift, the gifts that he had. And it says here that we are meant to be discipled and taught and brought to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're meant to be brought to the place where we are at a level which reflects the stature and the fullness of Christ. Okay? So what is our inheritance? Well, it's a lot more than we know. It's a lot more than we know. Now, should we feel bad if this isn't the way it is? And the answer is no. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The goal is to help us to understand what the goal is so that we'll set our sights a little higher in order the process of getting there. God is not angry with us. He just feels bad for us when we're... I mean, if you have a 35-year-old son who wets himself at the table, you feel bad for him. You know, I mean, if you have a 35-year-old son, don't you?
No, I don't have one.
No, I mean, but wouldn't you?
Struck a nerve here.
Yeah. Well, and if we have a 35-year-old son who acts like a 4-year-old, hasn't been told emotional maturity of a 4-year-old, or the expectations of a 4-year-old, you know, there's an old story about the woman that said to her son, "Son, you really need to get up and go to church. It's Sunday. People are expecting you there, and you're the pastor." So, something is amiss here. As a result, because of this, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Because of this discipleship process, this process of being matured, we are no longer children who are just confused by everything that comes along, tossed to and from. You know, people, anybody with a theory can blow us away. We know, we can smell it. We know what's right and what's not. We know what's gospel and what's not. We know what's Bible and what's not. And I mean, we may not know all the fine points, but you're not going to fool us on the basics. You know, we know that in this world you will have trouble. We know that God wants to deliver us from the furnace or in the furnace, but he's going to deliver us. We know God's good all the time, and all the time God's good, regardless of what our circumstances is. How you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm not doing too bad. We're not supposed to be under the circumstances. We're not under the circumstances. As a result, we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming. The scripture says that that our enemy Satan seeks to destroy us, that his goal is to destroy us. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. What did I just read? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, where in here does it say we have to die first? Doesn't it? It says that we are, our inheritance is to be able to walk in the way that Jesus did. We're not perfect, but we're being perfected. Nobody can undo the past, can't unscramble eggs. Doesn't matter. We are being perfected so that as we go forward, and if I'm 60% along the way, that's better than 50. If I'm forward, that's better than 30. If I'm moving forward, that's good. We're to grow up in all aspects. Who is the head? Even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. If we have a body that is overbuilt in one area and underbuilt in another, the building won't stand. And so it says here that Jesus has supplied us with the wherewithal to build the whole body so that all the pieces and parts are able to fit together and work and function. Jesus gave gifts to the church. We read that. Equip the saints to the work of the ministry. We read all that. The equipping of the saints creates a mature Christian church. Mature, healthy adults reproduce. That's what they do. Mature, healthy adults reproduce. That means if we are spiritually mature adults, we will be reproducing disciples. We will be causing others to be spiritually born, spiritually developed, all that sort of thing. And they grow the church. Mature, healthy adults begin to function as Jesus did. He's the model for a mature, healthy Christian. They're not easily deceived by error or fad. They create a mature, healthy church body. The joints will then supply with strength. I never knew this until somebody explained the scripture to me. But we actually get nutrients through our joints. I didn't know that. We actually get nutrients through our joints. The individual parts add to and define the whole. We need to learn how to speak the truth in love for the sake of the body. We need to be committed to Christian love, unity, maturity, and wholeness. This I say, therefore, and affirm with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of your mind. He says, once you have become born again and you're walking with the Lord, then you should cease walking as the Gentiles do. In other words, you should stop thinking like the unbeliever. You should stop valuing what the unbeliever... There should be a separation, a visible and tangible separation between how you think and act and how the Gentile thinks and acts. There should be identifiable difference between them. And we should not walk in the futility of our mind. To walk away from God is futile. It will lead you nowhere good. And once we begin to walk with the Lord, we should begin to walk toward God, away from futility, toward efficiency and wholeness and healthiness, all that sort of thing. So as Randy Pope used to say, if you cannot look back at the time since you were born again and see change in your life, then you may want to rethink your experience. Because you ought to be, at least be able to say, well, I'm no longer this way or that way because of what's happened in Christ in your life. And the truth of the matter is that once you begin to have a healthy understanding of what's supposed to go on in your life in terms of sanctification, then you should begin to see an ongoing kind of a change. It's kind of like, without getting yourself into a quandary all the time, it's almost like, well, what's the project for this year, Lord? Or what's the project for this month? I mean, we have this whole thing about New Year's resolutions, which we kind of laugh at anymore. But the truth of the matter is that concept of New Year's resolutions came out of the principle of sanctification. Because each year the saints would commit themselves that this year they were going to work on their temper, or this year they're going to work on this. And remember, we work on it by asking God to show it to us and by asking God to help us in it. We work on it by repenting when it pops back up until we get to the place where we're tired of repenting and we just decide not to do it because it's just easier than, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a real strategy there. I promise you, if you make yourself go repent for every time you've told a lie or something like that, after a while, you just quit lying. It just ain't worth it. You know, because you got to go say, you know what? I told you a lie. I'm sorry I did that. I don't know why I did it. It sort of pops out of me. I mean, that's embarrassing. So the point is that after a while, you go, I might as well tell you the truth. Because if I got to tell you later I lied, I'm going to, it's just easier to tell you the truth. Or this, or that, or whatever. I don't like having to apologize to people for stupid stuff I do. So after a while, I just sort of decide not to do stupid stuff. There's a grace in it, obviously. God gives the grace, but we're participants in that process. We need to be actively seeking the Lord about becoming better. I'm getting better. I just got back from Monty Python. Nancy and I went and saw Spamalot the other night. I'm getting better. All right. So, I therefore say, and I affirm together with the Lord, Jesus also says, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in futility of mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. We are not meant to live in the darkness of our understanding. We're not meant to live spiritually stupid, unable to see. Eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. Excluded from the life of God. There is a life of God. There's a life in God. There's a, we all understand this at some level. If we are members of a church and we participate in a church, try to imagine what would happen if you didn't have a church. I mean, we all know people who don't go to church. And we all know that, being in church gives us certain things that we value. Otherwise, we wouldn't come here. We like the fellowship of other believers. We like various other things. And there are other people who don't have that. They live secular and away from church or whatever. Theoretically, we should look back at that and say, boy, I'm glad I don't live there. I'm glad I live here in church. Excluded from the life of God. The life of God is not only our church life, but it's that power of God within us that allows us to overcome. And the life of God allows us to be at peace during difficulties, understanding things. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. I've come to wake you up from the dead and give you abundant life. That's our inheritance. So excluded from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance means lack of knowledge. People have a tendency, we use the term ignorant to mean sort of stupid. You know, he's ignorant. You know, I mean, it's, you know, he's like, he's from Kentucky, where I'm from. You know, or he's, you know, he's a red, whatever. He's ignorant. Well, ignorant just means a lack of knowledge. If you look at the word, one of the things that you see at the beginning of it is the word ignore. Ignorance means the process of ignoring truth. Ignorance, it has to do with choice we make. It's the process of ignoring truth. Ignorance means a lack of knowledge. Someone says, well, how do you work that equation? Well, I am ignorant about how to do that. That's what that word really means. It doesn't mean I'm, you know, yahoo or hick. I have no knowledge about that. So they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. Because they have hardened their heart against God. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. If you don't have, Nancy was talking about having the church. If you don't have a relationship with the church, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have a relationship with those sorts of things, what will you do with your life? You'll do what feels good. You'll do what feels good. The truth is, we all do what feels good. It feels good to me to help somebody out. It feels good to me to come and worship in church with my brothers and sisters. It feels good to me to be a part of a body where people pitch in and help each other out. It feels good to me to study the Lord, and it feels good to me to teach. These things feel good to me. That's what, you know, one of the basic fundamentals is that we all do what we think is good for us. You know, the guy who puts a bullet in his head, he thinks he's doing something that's good for him. I mean, it's just one of the basic principles. sometimes we look back and say, well, that, I was wrong about that. That wasn't good for me. But, you know, the guy who's sticking the needle in his arm, he thinks that's doing that because it's good. Yes?
Thinking along those lines, do you think it's just the Gentiles who are the ones that are losing out, or could it be members of churches whose hearts are hardened?
Sure. When Paul's talking to the Ephesians, he's talking to Gentiles. But he's talking to Gentiles who become believers. Sometimes these words are used sort of in a broad brush sense, you know. Even among the Jews, there were people who were God-fearers who weren't Jews, but they weren't Gentiles either. Not to the Jews. These were people who were Gentiles who actually walked with and followed after the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh. And the Jews considered them righteous Gentiles. And when they talked about Gentiles in a negative sense, they didn't consider, they weren't, you know, it's a generic term, a broad brush term.
But bringing it to today's world.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily the people who don't have a church.
Oh, no. No, there's a lot of people sitting in churches that are as lost as as the guy in the doing something else. And truth is, there's a lot of people who don't go to church that know the Lord. I've known a number of people who, we call them Lone Ranger Christians, who, you know, they've, for whatever reason, they don't believe in churches. They've been burned or something. But they're walking with the Lord. I think they do it in a more handicapped way, because I think we need one another. But no, it's participation in a church. You got to remember that the word religious just means the habitual practice and pattern of people to accomplish that which they think is good. That's what religion means. You can go to the bar religiously every Friday night. Right? So, you know, he bathes religiously every Saturday. You know. The word just means habitual practice and pattern of someone to do what they think is good. A lot of religious people aren't very spiritual. And a lot of spiritual people aren't spiritual in the right way. Anyway, so having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, did you not learn Christ? But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not come to Christ in that manner. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and the holiness of truth. Paul makes a big deal out of the old man and the new man, the old self and the new self. He talks about it in a number of his epistles. He says the old man was the one that lived before we were born again. And the old man, he says, for instance, the old man was not even able to keep the law because his passions and his drives and his desires were such that he could not. Was not even able to. One of the things that Paul tells us is once we were born again, we are now able to stop sinning. But before that, we were not even able to do so, he says in Romans. The old man thinks and acts and believes and functions a certain way with a certain set of values, which has to do with the seeking of pleasure and sensuality and that which they feel like is good or whatever. And then there's the new man, the born-again man. And what Paul's telling us is that the born-again person has got to shed the old man. Being born again doesn't automatically shed the old man. You have to work at shedding the old man. It's like the snake who's trying to crawl out of his skin. Have you ever seen a snake molt? They actually have to kind of tag it to the ground and pull themselves out of it. So he's saying we need to pull ourselves out of the old man. We need to. What happens is that we talked about people becoming sanctified and seeking to become sanctified. And, you know, a lot of times it's hard for people to say, well, I don't know why I need to be sanctified. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery or whatever. But we could just ask ourselves a simple question. What am I still doing that's part of the old man? You know, how am I still behaving that's part of the old guy, the one that lived in despair and the one that lived in whatever? So Paul gives a picture of somebody who's got a foot in both worlds. You know, he's saved in this foot and still part of the brokenness in the other foot. And so he sees this as somebody who needs to molt and get rid of it. When we are baptized, we go into the water, we come up a new creature. There's this, sometimes it's referred to, or people use as a metaphor, that our spirit becomes alive in us. It's like a baby. There's this infant inside of us. And the idea is that infant's supposed to grow up and mature and become adult. And as it does, it pushes the old man out of the way. There are a lot of people who go to heaven with this baby spirit inside. It never grew. And so when they get there, then God has to do all that work in order to mature, you know, that at that particular point in time. One story that's gotten me popular lately is the one of the two wolves. That the Indian chief told his son that inside of us there are two wolves. One that wants to do good and one that wants to do evil. And the Indian boy said, well, which one will grow, grandfather? And he says, the one you feed. The one you feed. So if we have this baby inside of us and we feed it the things of the Spirit, it'll grow. And as it does, it will just push other things out of the way. Sometimes we don't have to try to get rid of stuff. Just the process of the Spirit of God growing in us just pushes it out of the way. We choose a greater thing and slough the lesser thing. Sometimes it's just as simple as feeding the baby, as opposed to continuing to feed. I mean, we can talk about getting born again and going to church, getting born again, the whole nine yards. But if we keep going back to the computer and pulling up the pornography and all this kind of stuff, we're feeding the old man. If we continue to hate somebody or refuse to forgive, we're feeding the old man. You know, we're supposed to read the Scripture and learn what it is that's expected of us so that we know what the things of the Spirit are. And we're going to get into that as we go along here. And what the things of the flesh are. And we're supposed to feed the things of the Spirit and slough the things of the flesh. Or ask God to help us with that. So he says here, so put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Put on the new self. It's like a garment. Take off the old cloak and put on the new one. Put on the new self. There's an action. It's an action verb. Put on, you know, don, you know, put on. It doesn't just happen to us. It's like, you know, I came to work this morning and daggone, my pajamas are still on me. Well, you know, you're supposed to change those things for you. You know, was I supposed to do something? I just thought I would head to work and they would change. No, you got to put on the clothes. Otherwise, you're going to wind up at work in your pajamas. Christians should no longer live futile lives as unbelievers do. Unbelievers are darkened in their minds concerning spiritual truth. And I give you some scriptures that you can look up to kind of put some illumination to that. Futile in their reasoning or depraved minds. Romans 1:18 is where he says that God gave them over to depraved minds because of they refused to acknowledge him. Excluded from the life of God. Steeped in ignorance, hardened in their hearts, given to sensuality, practices of impurity and greed. That is not how we learn Christ, he said. We lay aside our old selves. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind. We put on the new self that is like God, which is the process of sanctification. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this has sometimes been a little bit misunderstood. Says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. What most people read that is saying is speak truth one another to his neighbor. Like somehow or another, you now have a license to hunt sin, you know. You can go in and go, Kendall, I got news for you. You are scum. And, you know, here's some stuff that God's told me you need to fix. That's not what this says. This doesn't tell me to speak truth to Kendall. It tells me to speak truth with Kendall. It says that Kendall and I, as we work together, should be in the process of helping each other grow in the Lord. You know, we need to. You're talking about growing in God. One of the things that has really been hard for me over the years to do, and I've learned to do it a lot better than I used to, is to receive correction. It is hard for people to receive correction. First of all, nobody wants to admit that they're wrong. And for why? we have some sort of a pride-based notion that somehow or another we get to be free, white, and 21, we'll never make a mistake again. And you know what? It's just not true. So we don't want to say we were wrong. So when someone comes along to correct us for anything, you know, have a little conversation with your spouse about the direction somewhere. We don't want to admit we're wrong. And it's the one of the things that, God helps me to do that was not a part of my... is to appreciate the goodness of saying I was wrong. I was wrong. And it's... I can't tell you how liberating it is. And I'm a lot better at it than I used to be. A lot better at it. I get there much quicker. It's because the beatings are not as long when you're, you know, you figure out after a while that, you know, you might as well, if you're wrong, you might as well own up. You're wrong, and the quicker you get there, the better everything else is going to work out for you.
Just, you know, hold up our hand, we coalesce, and I give up the right to be right.
Yeah. That's. The need to be right was a particularly grievous sin of mine. And I have learned that I don't need to be right. People will say, well, I don't think what you're sharing is the right thing there. I go, okay. Okay. It used to be I had to prove to them I was right. And I was pretty good at it. But it actually didn't do any good. So whatever it is that I think I'm right about, the Lord showed me. And I can't show them. God has to show them. And sometimes when God winds up showing them, it's I who do the learning, not them. So, at any rate, the...
But to leave them with the wrong thinking. But to leave someone with the wrong thinking about truth, where there's truth and they're thinking otherwise, and they want to say, oh, you're just wrong.
One of my favorite sayings is that we're just going to agree to disagree. I understand what you're saying. I know that that's what you believe with all your heart. I've been wrong before. I could be wrong again. I don't think I am. Let's just agree to disagree. And then God will show us over time who's right or wrong. One of the things that we've got to come to understand is relationship is far more important than being right. We lose way too many relationships because we need to be right. That's a mistake. I mean, you know, salvation is about relationship. And that includes the salvation we have among ourselves. So, you know, I mean, I told you this before, but we had just have this guy that would, when he would get up and preach in our church once in a while, he would say, now tonight I'm going to be sharing with you some heresy. He said, and I'm not sure exactly what I'm sharing with you is going to be heresy. I just know that 10 years ago I used to believe differently than I do now. And 10 years from now I'm probably going to believe differently than I do tonight. So some of what I'm sharing with you is probably wrong, but it's what I think right now. Which made his point. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. You know, it's kind of like... We're in it together. We're really in this life together. And as much as we try very hard in our American world, in our Western democratic world, to be islands, to be self-sufficient in and of to ourselves, that only goes so far, and even then it isn't great. One of the things we talk a lot about right now in some of my groups, which are getting smaller, is the fact that we do not have a God-given right to a fully funded retirement. First of all, any truth that is true everywhere and in every age. And there are people who have a fully funded retirement, but it's not an inalienable right. It's not like everybody is supposed to be able to have one. Some people are very well off, and God gives them power to make wealth. Some people are good savers. You know, Scripture talks about don't be like the grasshopper who consumes it all, but save and put away. That's a good thing. We're supposed to save and put away. We're not necessarily supposed to save and put away to hoard for ourselves. But we're supposed to save and put away. And so we don't have a God-given right to a fully funded retirement. Now, what happens is that when God is trying to reach us about that, if we have a little difficulty in the world around us, it's easy enough to sit back and say, you know, God bless them. They really should have prepared better. And whatever. But when it gets so widespread that it's your two sisters, your mother, and your son, after all, that fully funded retirement, it's just money. That's all it is. You'll spend it. You'll spend it because it's needed by somebody you love. Right? If you had a kid who needed a kidney and it was $100,000, and you had to take it out of your fully funded retirement and you were no longer going to be fully funded, you'd take it out. If you loved them, because you would, you'd take it out. You wouldn't worry about the fully funded retirement. I mean, most people in this world have to trust God every day of their life for their provision, every day of their life. You got to remember, we live in a country with a Social Security, and that in only the last 40, 50 years. That up until that time, and almost everywhere else in the world, the number of people with a funded retirement at all, in terms of Social Security and pensions, is minuscule on the great scheme of things. You know, ask a Chinese what their pension is, you know, or what their Social Security is, or whatever. Most people in this world, throughout all of history, have had to trust the Lord to the very last day they died for their provision. Now, how did they do that? Well, one of the ways they did that was by living together and caring for one another, sharing what they had with one another. Some of them trusted God, and God was miraculous. I mean, God fed Elijah with ravens at times. You know, I mean, there's sometimes you don't know how you did it. I mean, Nancy and I can tell you that there were years when we had more expenses than we had income, and somehow or another we made it. We spent a great deal of our life not having any savings whatsoever, and no insurance, and no health insurance. I'll tell you, for a long, long time, we had no health insurance, and I had a car wreck, and it broke my jaw. It was my fault, and it took a number of months for all that to work out, and when it was all said and done, we wound up with a little bit of money, and they paid all my expenses. But I didn't have any insurance, and when I... that happened to me, for 8 weeks my jaw was wired shut, and then for another 8 or so weeks I was wearing, you know, George Washington teeth. It was fake teeth that just stuck in there waiting for my gums to heal up, and I wasn't pretty. I mean, you know, I'm a pretty man. I wasn't at all pretty during that time. I'm from Louisville. We're all pretty men there in Louisville, but I wasn't pretty at that time. And so I went to work as a janitor, and I made donuts. And then someone told me about a job being a bill collector for General Electric Credit Corporation. I went to work at the back of the GES store in a back office collecting credit cards for General Electric Credit Corporation. It was my most fun job ever, I promise you. And I learned a lot in it. And there's a whole set of miraculous stories in it, and I won't get there because that's not my point tonight. And there's some very interesting stuff that happened. But what my point tonight is that I went to work for GE Credit. Nancy was 6 months pregnant. About that, somewhere in there. Anyway, she was well, she had a pre-existing condition. Okay? And 2-3 months later, we had twins born, premature. Todd was in the hospital for well over 30 days in the neonatal ICU, one of the first ones in the country at that time. And Jenny was there for an extra week or so. And we paid $3.28 to get our kids out of the hospital. And that was for Jenny's vitamins. Because General Electric gave me full insurance, even though I had been there only 3 months. Now, you can think what you think about that, but I call that the provision of God. Because up until that time, I was making donuts. My wife used to make me take my clothes off in the backyard because I smelled so bad. You make donuts all night and you'll smell bad. God help you if you're frying chicken, you know. And I was doing janitor work. And I just happened to get this job collecting money and happened to be with a corporation that gave us benefits in those days without pre-existing conditions. You know. So we saw that as provision of the Lord. When we got the settlement from the wreck, which we did not pursue real aggressively, but they came forward with a settlement, and we paid off all my medical bills, and we tithed on the money and helped our pastor out quite a bit, and we put our down payment on our first home. And I could tell you more and more stories about stuff like that, how God provided. So we grew up having to trust the Lord for this week and next week and the week after with no downside provision whatsoever. And it wasn't until 1989 that I made any money. And it wasn't until, gosh, I don't know, somewhere in the late 90s that I began to put anything back at all. And then somewhere between here and there, God's blessed us. And so we've got this retirement fund. But you know, you only have that retirement fund if it's for as long as the Lord says you can have it. Because it's actually His, not ours. And so this is how my classes get smaller. If I want to call the classes, I'll begin talking about this. But at any rate, what happened is that God began to speak to us about taking money from that fund and doing things with it. I'll give you one example. We were fully funded at one particular point in time, and God led me to go to seminary. So we went to seminary. It cost us $50,000+ a year, and I didn't work. And Nancy worked just enough to keep being with me all day. There wasn't any money in it. She had a good time. But for 3 years, we just spent our corn going to seminary. I took 32 hours a year of master's level work, worked hard, just spent our corn. Then we had a little scenario where we lost about $315,000 in a scenario. This was the exercise in how do you forgive somebody. And I'm not talking about Nancy. And so all of a sudden we weren't fully funded anymore. But God's taught us a lot of things. One of the things that I've learned is that I do a much better job of praying when I'm not fully funded. So at any rate, the point is that speak the truth in love. There's a lot of people who, God knows how to get at what it is that we idolize. And we can sit back and watch other people have trouble and sit on our fully funded retirements. But then when it becomes our daughter and our son and our sister or our mother or whatever, all of a sudden, God knows how to get in our knickers. You know, He can get into that. It's not the end of the world. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We belong to each other. We are, each of us, our neighbor. We are members of the body of Christ. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was asked that question by a rich man. A rich young man who was very well-to-do for a young man. And he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he said, well, you know, keep the commandments. And he listed them and whatever. And he said, these things I have done since I was a youth. And Jesus loved him. Scripture says, Jesus liked this kid. And he says, well, you have just one other thing you need to do then. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the scripture says the kid went away unhappy because he had much. And when it says he had much, it says he had much. He didn't say he was stewarding a lot of God's money. He said he had much. And it had him. And he went away unhappy because he realized that Jesus had given him a price to pay for entering the kingdom that he was unwilling to pay. There are people who won't enter the kingdom of heaven because they're unwilling to forgive their brother or their sister or their mother or their father. It's kind of like, you know, I ain't going to forgive him. You know, I ain't going to forgive him. Well, you know, it's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. You know what I'm saying? So at any rate, the point is that he had much. Be angry, we're told, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. There's nothing wrong with anger if it's done in, if you do it in the right way. There's righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is perfectly fine. And anger that just sort of flares up is very forgivable. It's easily forgivable. As long as you don't nurse it, sit on it, claim it, fail to deal with it. There are some things in us that aren't sins. They're just appetites and passions. They can become sins if we don't handle them right. For instance, what's your preacher's name? Andy Stanley.
Andy Stanley. It came from within.
Yeah, he wrote a book called It Came From Within, which is a really good book. It came from within. It's got a dragon on the front. It's an orange book. came from within, and he says, you know, we need to understand that lust is not a sin. Lust is an appetite. And it only becomes a sin when we let it get out of balance. Desire is a gift given to us by God. If it wasn't for desire, we would never eat. We would never drink. There would be like four children in the whole world because we wouldn't come together. Desire was given to us as a good thing by God. The problem is when it gets to be out of balance. And anger is a passion which is aroused, and very often when it's aroused, it's justified. The problem gets to be when it is out of balance, it's nurtured, it's not balanced with a whole bunch of other scripture. When people suggest that you're wrong to be angry, they may not be telling you the truth. Let me give you an example, okay? A guy comes down to the women's shelter and he says to his wife, I want you to come home. I promise not to beat you up again. And, you know, she says, well, I was, why'd you come here? Well, I was angry with you for beating me up. Well, you're not supposed to be angry. You're a Christian. Who said that? Who said that? The Bible doesn't say that. That's just people twisting the Bible to try to manipulate other people. One of the things that I learned in seminary is there's a big difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended. You can forgive somebody who's dead. You can stand over somebody's grave and forgive them. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended. Reconciliation can only come when the offender makes restitution. And people confuse the two. The same abuser comes down there and he says, I want you to come home. I don't want to come home. Why'd you come here? I was angry. Well, are you still mad at me? No, I have forgiven you. Then why don't you come home? No, I'm not going to come home. Not until you go to get some classes and do some things and whatever. Me and the children are not safe. Well, you're supposed to forgive me. You're a Christian. His assumption is that because she won't come home and be reconciled with him, that she hasn't forgiven. He's twisting the meaning in order to manipulate her to come home because she's supposedly a Christian. I have forgiven you, but we cannot be reconciled until you go get some things fixed. I owe it to my children, to myself, not to put ourselves in harm's way again. And so reconciliation requires you to do some restitution on your end. But as far as forgiveness goes, I've forgiven you. Now, we get a lot of people who get all twisted up because of the Sermon on the Mount scriptures on forgiveness. People go, well, how can you forgive the person who molested you? How could you forgive this? How could you forgive that? And the answer is because when we say forgiveness, when Jesus says forgiveness, he doesn't mean reconciliation. No one is saying to you that you should justify the evil behavior of the other person or that you can be reconciled with them without their repentance of that evil. That's not what's being said. He says you need to forgive. You need to forgive. One of the things that I learned about forgiveness is, and I learned this a lot from terms of dealing with my feelings about my father. Because my father was never home. He was a hard-working man. He worked from 6:30 in the morning until late at night. And 6 days a week, and sometimes seven. And the only time I would see my father is if I did something bad enough to get one of his whippings. He would come home. My mother would get him all riled up about what I'd done. And he'd wake me up and beat the tar out of me and put me back together, back in bed. And then I would see him occasionally on Sunday, but he would be cutting the grass. And then he would be staring at the paper, whether it was right set up or not, because he was so fried. He'd be watching the television whether it was on or not, because he was so fried from what he was trying to do to make a living. And I was angry with him. I did not like my father. He was a mean man, as far as I was concerned. And my mother, who had issues with my father and later divorced him, she fed that. I love my mother, but she fed that. And when I was just becoming a Christian and I began to realize that I had forgiveness issues, when I began to realize that God would not forgive me unless I forgave everybody else, and I realized that I had an obligation to forgive my father, that posed a quandary to me. I felt very justified in not forgiving my father, and I found out from the scripture that you're never justified to not forgive somebody, ever. and that my own salvation was dependent upon me, my own forgiveness from God was dependent on me forgiving others. And so I wrestled with that. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? One of the ways that God helped me with it is when my father, my mother threw my father out in the street, he came to live with us. Now, by that time, I was a mature adult, and I had spent a lot of time over at my parents' house separating the combatants. And by this time, I had seen a whole lot of more things in balance, and I began to understand some of what was going on in various things. And when my father came to live with us, we would sit and listen at the dinner table while he would regale my children, and all the things that I did as a child that were humorous, many of which he beat the tar out of me for. And he would talk about how smart I was and how I'd figure this and get into this kind of trouble and how sharp I was and all this kind of stuff and how he admired this characteristic in me, whatever. I never heard any of those things growing up. And it was amazing to me. And then his mother died, and I saw my father cry for the first time in his life, because he totally was closed off to us emotionally. And then, as I began to have my own children and raise my own children, I began to realize the difficulty it is to raise a family and to raise kids, to support them and to take the time to do this and that. And, you know, I spent a lot of time in things like taking my sons to play baseball and that sort of thing. But my circumstances were very different, and so was my culture. And I began to realize after a while that my father was not raised to take me to Boy Scouts. He was raised to provide for his family. His whole calling in this world was to give his family the best housing, food, and education he could. That's what his society rewarded him to do. That's what he was taught to do. And I realized after a while that he had done that very, very well. And there was nothing that that he was, in many ways, the victim of his own training and culture. I'm not a person who runs a lot to victimization theory, but he was nonetheless captured by the way he was trained and brought up and educated. You can't superimpose this year's values on last year's culture, because the things that we think of as normative for a father to do, they were not the things that were taught to my father. And then there was all the stuff that was going on. I began to realize that my father was somewhat of a POW. A prisoner of war. He'd been captured somewhat by his culture, and that the way he related to me was somewhat like that. And it began to be a useful tool for me. I began to think of people who were bad, even people who were really evil, not like my father, really evil, as POWs, people who were captured by the enemy in some sort of way, people at work that I'd run into, who were trying to make my life miserable, who, frankly, I had to protect myself from, but nonetheless, I was glad I wasn't them. I was glad that I was not captured in what it was that was driving them to do all of that. I began to think of myself as fortunate to have the ability to see and understand and live differently. You know, it's this whole thing about whether or not we're a Christian. Is it because we're smart? Are we a Christian because we're better than other people? Or are we a Christian because the grace of God has revealed himself to us as we have sought him? And if that's the case, if I'm not better than someone who's not a Christian, then I have to feel more fortunate than someone who's not a Christian. If our Christianity is based in grace, and the term grace means unmerited favor, then I have to realize that my own goodness is a gift, not something that I can be overly proud about. And that means that when someone else doesn't have it, they're less fortunate than I am. And it's true, they may not have done a whole lot to seek it, but they're still nonetheless less fortunate than I am. So I have found the way to find compassion for my enemies by recognizing them as POWs and MIAs. That's helped me, because I realize that as much as I need to protect myself from them, that they're just not as fortunate as I am. They're POWs and MIAs. And so I learned how to do that. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended. You can stand over a grave and forgive a dead man. It doesn't require a response on his part at all, one way or the other. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're required to do, is forgive. We're not required to be reconciled. So laying aside, be angry, you do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The point is that the passion that is anger, that blows up, needs to be dealt with. Cool off and deal with it. And it's not wrong to get angry. It's wrong to nurture it. It's wrong to feast on it. It's wrong to use it to justify bad behavior of your own. That's what's wrong. You don't think it's right to be angry when you see these stories about African fathers molesting their four-year-old girls? Absolutely, you should be angry about that. But you should also realize that these guys are caught in a darkness that you're glad you're not caught in. I mean, how could they? Who would want to be that captured? Who would want to be? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. When we nurture our angry feelings, we give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So if you wake up and realize that you're a thief, either because you're out there like Zacchaeus the tax collector, taking money from people you shouldn't, or because you've been shoplifting, or because you're just, you know, you've been taking stuff from work you shouldn't take, or it's more subtle than that, but you realize you're a thief, then stop it. Say, God, I'm a thief, and God, I'm a liar, and I need your help so that I would quit doing all of that. Begin to make restitution. Take the stuff back. And then work with your own hands in order that you may have something to share with him who has need. We work to provide for ourselves and for others. The Lord promises to give us enough for our own needs and some left over for others. That's what the Bible says. So, by definition, whatever we have is not just for us. It's for us and for others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I have to tell you that there was a time, and I still tell you, when I used to be called Guttermouth Clark. And it wasn't a compliment. When I came out of seminary after studying to be a priest, and I'd been molested by three or four priests, and I was very disillusioned about the church, I became a coffee house singer. I had hair down to here, and I was I could play the guitar badly enough to be appreciated by my group. I was really good at singing songs that reflected the angst and anguish of my generation, and I wrote a few of them. And I would push the envelope really hard. I was angry. I would push the envelope really hard. And I was known, and my peer group somewhat admired for my ability to push the envelope. I was a person with a lot of, a lot of garbage coming out of me. And I'm not just talking about cuss words, I'm just talking about images and things I would say. People would have feelings that I would say. And they would relate to the fact that I would say them because they were feeling them, but they didn't have the courage to say them. Courage. Funny thing happened to me on the way to getting saved. Hang on 1 second. You'll like this story. The day that I got saved, I led my brother to the Lord, and he took me on my birthday, June the 2nd, 1971, to Woolco so he could buy me a Bible as a gift because I had led him to the Lord for my birthday. We were coming down Brown's Lane on Woolco, and we were driving along, and a lady ran a stop sign. And we smashed her car in a million bits. I was sitting in the passenger seat, and this was before seatbelts. So I went, and when I pulled back, all of my teeth were sitting in the dashboard. And when I would go to talk, my jaw would go clunk. And so my brother got out and helped the lady in the whole nine yards. And I was sitting in the car. I was in shock, and I was thinking, a new Christian. I was thinking, I should read the Bible. You know, I should read the Bible. So I didn't know where to read, and so I turned to the Psalms because I was a new enough Christian, but everybody knows the Psalms, right? So I started reading, and Psalm 3 says, So Psalm 4 says, and I will break the teeth of the wicked. And I said, I think I'll read somewhere else. And I closed the Bible. So I had that coming. I mean, that right in the mouth. I had that coming. Because that was, because I reveled in that. And God had...
You can go.
I'm sorry, I just
have
to pick up my stuff.
You can go now. I just wanted you to... I will break the teeth of the wicked. I thought you'd bless them. Let that bless you. Any rate, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're supposed to speak those things which build up, which edify. To edify means to build someone up. You know, the power of life and death is in the tongue. James says that the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. It's very small, but it can move the ship. It's like the flame that sets the whole forest on fire. And we are built like God. We are built in God's image. And part of that is that God spoke things into existence, and so can we. If you want your child ignorant, just tell them they're ignorant all the time, and they will be ignorant. But if you want them to be confident, just tell them they're good, and they'll be confident. We can speak life or death into people. You can speak life or death into your wife, your husband, these stories, you know, about husbands pecking at their wives, wives pecking at their husbands. We can speak death into people, or we can speak life. We can speak fear into people, or we can speak confidence. We can speak a sense of well-being. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, for the building up according to the need of the moment. What was he said at the beginning of this? That he gave us gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, that they would teach the saints how to do the work of the ministry for the edification, for the building up of the church, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Don't make the Holy Spirit sit up there and weep over you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by what you do. If you've ever watched your child do the wrong stuff, you know what it means to be grieved by that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. One of the things we talk about in somewhere else, I forget, somewhere around here, talks about the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And one of the things that it says is the fruit of the flesh is the outburst of anger. Right now, I see a lot of people succumbing to bitterness, wrath, and anger, especially when they get talking politics. You know, they get really, really vehement and vindictive and bitter, and they say the worst kinds of things. And it's easy enough to say, you know what, I believe that person's deluded. I think they're wrong. You don't have to get, you know, angry.
Or personal.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the things we need to realize is, I mean, I watched the president last night on 60 Minutes. And I don't agree with the president on very many things, especially as he conceives in his mind how our society ought to work on a financial basis. I don't agree with him. But I see him as a person who I think is really sincerely trying to do the right things. I think he's sincerely wrong sometimes, but I think he's really sincerely trying to do the right things. And I think of him as a person who is a very good proponent of civil behavior toward people. And I like him in lots of ways. I wish he wasn't our president. I wish that the people who he has with him were not leading our country, especially financially. But they are, and God gives us who he gives us. But I do like the man. And I like him better than some of the people he ran against, who I would have preferred their policies, but not their demeanor and their manner and everything else. So I think we have to learn to disagree agreeably. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is the sense of hatred and bitterness toward something, the desire to do something harm, someone harm, or to hurt them. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We want to be forgiven as we are forgiven. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus tells a parable about a guy who owes a king a great deal of money he cannot pay. The king is going to throw him in the debtor's prison, and he pleads for his life. And the king has mercy on him and forgives him millions. On his way from that very event, he runs into another servant who owes him a bit, not much. The guy can't pay it, and he has the man thrown into prison until he can pay up his debt. The king hears of it and calls him back in. He said, I forgave you all of this, and you wouldn't forgive him that. So I tell you, you're going to the debtor's prison, and you will not get out of it until you pay me every dime. Because Jesus told the story, not me. If we want to be forgiven, and I for one need to be forgiven, I don't know about you all, but I have deep, deep needs for forgiveness. Not only for past things, but for things that I know, honey. I'm wrapping. I promise. I've actually got about 15 more seconds, but I appreciate it.
Wait.
Yeah.
Is forgiveness basically like I saw somebody? It was a true story. She stood up in court, and somebody had killed her son, and said, "I forgive you." Mm-hmm. Well, she's basically saying, I'm not holding anything against you. I'm not going to go out and get a gun. You know, I don't want even the death penalty. She's saying, she doesn't, of course, she wants justice. But, I mean, is it just saying, well, I'm letting it go?
Yeah, since I'm letting it go. I mean, it's a good way to put it. I mean, it's you'll sort of know it when you see it. But what she's saying is that I'm not going to hold anger or malice against you. I forgive you. I think you're a deluded person. I think you must be, you know, ill to have done such a thing. I think what you did is horrible. I don't think they should let you loose in society. But I don't hate you. I'm not angry with you. I miss my son. You know what I'm saying? And the thing of it is that when you find people who do that, I promise you, when you get to the core of it, they're Christians. They're Christians. Because to act and behave that way takes a grace from God. It takes an understanding that is taught to us by Christ. Jesus at the cross said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're POWs. They've been captured in their sin. They are doing these things without rationally thinking them through. If they understood what I knew and what you knew, they wouldn't do this. So please forgive them. Okay? The desire for justice is never wrong. Forgiveness does not involve justifying their behavior, pardoning their behavior, saying that their behavior is okay. There's nothing about forgiveness that says that what they did was wrong is right. Nothing in there says all of that. And you know, I mean, God forgives us, right? God forgives us for going out and getting pregnant, but we're still pregnant. God forgives us for going out and running over somebody with our car when we're drunk, but they're still dead. The consequences are still the consequences. And God can forgive us what we did, but He almost never wipes away the consequences. I mean,
so there has to be restitution, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think in sense of justice, there does. There has to be restitution. Now, to the degree that I have control over it, if I want to forgive a debt, for instance, and say, well, I'm not going to make you pay me back, I can do that. So, you know, sometimes even restitution can be set at a doable level. You can say, well, you can't possibly pay me back, but if you do this, I will consider us even. You know what I'm saying?
Well, maybe it's what's in our heart that.
I think it's all of that. But certainly it starts in the heart. Other comments before we go? We can talk afterwards more if you want to. All right, so I pray us out.